Doesn't time fly by? I must be getting old, because I asked Brother Jonathan, do you remember the old room? And he said, no. So, anyway, it's good to have an old member back here. Sorry about that. So, I've been looking to Brother Jonathan now to give us the words of exhortation.
Morning, everyone. I mean, I don't feel all that young anymore either, but it's all relative, I guess. John 15, it's a wonderfully positive chapter, isn't it? In the middle of it, we have Christ saying that we're his friends in verse 14. That's a wonderful invitation, a wonderful offer. And we have him describing how the great love that he has for each one of us, in that he gave his life for our sakes. And yet, if we were to read those two phrases in isolation and then sit back and rest and say, well, it's great, we're his friends, he loves us, we're going to be saved, we'd be kidding ourselves, wouldn't we? There's a lot more to it than that, as we all well know. But that is made really clear in this chapter itself, because these statements are all conditional. So look at verse 14, for example. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. So, yeah, we're only his friend if we do his commandments. It's there also in verse 10. We need to keep his commandments and abide in his love so that these wonderful promises in this chapter will apply to us. It's there also in verse 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. So again, the promises made in this chapter and elsewhere are there for us. But there's an if. We need to abide in him and his words in us. Now, across each of those three, the thing in common is it's all about the words, isn't it? The commandments, the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to do his commandments and have his word abiding in us. And I'd like to think about the word this morning and what that means for each of us. And I suppose just for context, we encounter the word in Ephesians 6, don't we? Which just is worth mentioning because of how prominent this should be in our lives. Ephesians 6 is describing the armour of God, and there the sword is the word of God. So the word should be there always at our hand, shouldn't it? It should be something which is there to attack, something to defend, something which we practice and get better at, as a soldier would with his sword. And yet, I suppose if that's our mindset, then coming into chapter 15 of John and Christ telling us we need to hear his words, we need to keep those commandments, then it goes hand in hand, doesn't it? It should be absolutely key focus for us. And yet, all too often, perhaps we can be a bit passive, a bit not wholehearted in our reading of the word, maybe. I can obviously only speak for my own experience, but the things I want to think about this morning really are around, do we take this for granted? Are there occasions when we're not fully focused on this, or are we reading it occasionally? Or actually, on the other hand, do we recognise it's a wonderful privilege to have the word of God here, to recognise really how powerful it is and how important that is for us in our walk as we try and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and prepare for his return? And I'd like to use Psalm 119 to piece our thoughts together, because this psalm refers to the word of God, not quite in every verse, but in most of them. Not always describing it as the word, but often using another word, like commandments, for example, like Jesus did in John chapter 15. And what I'd like to think about, just a few minutes on each of these three points, is first to think about the word as a set of instructions, like the commandments Christ has said we have to keep. Secondly, to think about how the word should interact with our mind. And then thirdly, how it's there to comfort us, which again is what Christ went on to talk about actually in John 15, when he described the comforter that would come, the Spirit of Truth. But let's start then with that first point, the word as a series of statutes and commandments. And in Psalm 119, I'd like to start fairly early on in it, at verse 4, where we have the psalmist just making a point that we're familiar with, which is very similar to John 15, Here it's talking about God, obviously, rather than Christ, but thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Well, he has. We know that. We aren't terribly good at it, but that is the instruction. And the reflection then comes in the next verse, verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. And I'm sure we can all feel the sentiment and the emotion in that verse at times in our lives when we reflect on mistakes we've made, on times when we're weak, times when we're just cold. And yes, we would pray that our ways were directed to keep God's statutes properly, rather than, I guess, continually wandering astray from it. But that's the goal. That's the reflection. And then in verse 8, we have the commitment of the psalmist. It says, I will keep thy statutes, O forsake me not utterly. So there is that aspiration to obey the word of God, the commandments, the statutes, the decrees, the tasks, however we want to phrase it. It's this word that describes the laws, the do's and don'ts within the word. So the psalmist has that desire to follow these ways. And yet, clearly it's a recurring theme here where there's that struggle. So verse 26, there's another prayer, to teach me thy statutes. Verse 27, make me understand the way of thy precepts. Verse 33, teach me the way of thy statutes. And it continues. We can stop there. I think we've more than made the point already. The psalmist appreciates the need to understand the statutes, the tasks, the laws that God has decreed, and acknowledges that he's struggling to follow them properly, wants his heart to be directed to do them, and makes that commitment that he will strive to keep them diligently so that he's not forsaken. But that's perhaps in a way quite binary, in that it's yes or no. Where there's commandments in the law, we either keep them or we don't. And when we've failed one, we've clearly failed the greater goal of seeking to keep them all. So is that all it's about? Well, clearly not, is it? The point of the armour in Ephesians 6, of which the word of God is a key part, is that we might be strong in God. If the tasks were something that we could accomplished, then the only way we would be strong is being strong in ourselves, which would be contradictory. And yet it's a way of directing us and bringing us to God, isn't it? And perhaps the rich man who met Jesus in Matthew 19 had to learn that very point. So he came to Christ and said, what do I need to do to be saved? And Christ listed the commandments to him. And he was bold enough to say he'd kept all those things since he was a youth. It seems somewhat unlikely, but he felt he could tick off all the commandments. And yet, if he could do that, and if he could be saved as a result of that, he would have been strong in himself rather than in God. He would have been able to save himself, which clearly we can't. That's why we're here, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. So that individual had to learn that he had to sacrifice. He had to give up things. He had to give up his wealth to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went away sorrowful because he was very rich. That was, we're not told perhaps what happened next, but that was a very big challenge for him, was to look beyond the do's and don'ts in the law, understand the spirit of it, and actually it's all about dedicating ourselves to our God, to following the Lord Jesus Christ, and giving up everything else that could hinder us in that greater goal. And the psalmist goes further than just describing the act of keeping the laws of God. So, for example, in verse 16, I think he raises the bar quite significantly here, where he says, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. It's the same idea, the statutes, the laws. It's not just something that he's striving to keep but feels it's a really onerous, hard task that's set. It's not a negative thing at all. The psalmist here is delighting in the statutes, those commandments, the decrees. It's there in verse 40. It's not a one-off point. I've longed after thy precepts. Verse 47, I will delight myself in thy commandments. The commandments which I've loved in verse 48, and just one more for a slightly different angle on it, in verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So there it's flipped it round, hasn't it? It's no longer describing the love of that which is right, but now it's hating that which is false. And perhaps that's the point the rich man hadn't got. Maybe he was loving keeping the law, but he hadn't hated all the false ways. He hadn't hated the ways of man, which revolve around riches and wealth all so often, and things that you can accumulate for your own consumption and enjoyment. And it was Christ who described the riches he described the deceitfulness of riches. That was a phrase that he used. And perhaps that was something that rich man had succumbed to. He'd been deceived by the riches. He'd thought they were something which weren't a hindrance to him. Maybe it was a bigger issue than that. And they can be something that perhaps we could have some degree of assurance in. Certainly man thinks he can. And yet, if that's where our mind is, thinking we have security in our wealth, in our assets, then we are definitely deceiving ourselves, aren't we? The only security we can have is through our God. And certainly the only lasting hope we can have is through being a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the invitation we're considering this morning. So the statutes and the precepts, and these commandments that we are instructed to keep if we're going to be the friend of Jesus, well, it's a lot more than just a list of things we should and shouldn't do, isn't it? It should be our whole motivation, desire to keep these things. Because we love our God, because we want to manifest some part of his character, because we want to strive to do that which he has commanded us to do, that we should be reading and indulging in these things so that we are trying to master the word. Now, clearly, we aren't going to fully master the word, are we? But we need to practice it. We need to get better with it, more comfortable with it, like we would if we were going to war. And if we do that, then we are at least getting our mind as close as we can to following the instruction we have to keep these commandments. And perhaps then echo the words of the psalmist who says, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes, and I will keep those statutes," as that commitment to strive to keep these things. So that's a few thoughts around the instructions in the word, and looking beyond them to, I guess, the spirit of it and the reason why Christ wants us to do his commandments. What about the second point then, meditating on these things? Christ said that his words need to abide in us. That's not just something we read and move on from then, is it? That needs to have more of a lasting, enduring effect upon us. And it's a simple practical point, isn't it? We can't have the word of God in our hand at all the times. That's just not practical. And yet, if the words are within us, then we're going to be much more closely associated with them and driven by them, aren't we? So, it's no surprise that the psalm picks up on this very point. So, verse 15, for example, "I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways." So this idea of meditation then, it's not just reading the word and moving on from it, but it's reading, pausing, really thinking about it and allowing it to dwell on our minds. Not just at good times, but verse 23, princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. In my mind, the meditation and the statutes are, I guess, what's answering the challenge of people of power sitting and speaking against the psalmist. It was the meditating in God's words and his commandments that reassured the psalmist here. So perhaps in good times, in adversity, and actually at all times. Look at verse 148. "Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word." So if we're lying awake at night, being kept awake by thinking about the words of Christ, then surely his words really are abiding in us and dwelling in us, and they're going to be to hand at times of adversity, at good times also, to help us stick to the commandments that he has made. But if it's not, if we're lying awake at night, bothered about work tomorrow, what the kids are up to, or whatever it might be, then perhaps our focus isn't quite where it should be, is it? Christ, whilst we're in the psalm, let's just go to verse 97. This is perhaps the very well-known verse about meditating upon the word of God. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. And it's there in verse 98. It goes on to talk about the enemies in verse 99. It's the teachers, because the testimonies are my meditation. So the words at hand at all situations, whether, I guess, within the ecclesia or out, might be the position for us that's perhaps being described there. So that's the challenge for us, isn't it, to have Christ's words abiding in us, to have this on our mind at all times. And Jesus set the example, as he did with all of his commandments. He led by example and showed us the way. And I'm just going to go to Matthew 4, but it's very well known, where we have Jesus in the wilderness, where he's tempted the three times. Oh. And it's just to see his response to each of these temptations. So Matthew 4 and verse 4, his first response is that it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So that was the first. The second, in verse 7, he again says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And in verse 10, Jesus says, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the things that jump out to me as consistent through those three statements from Christ are, first, that every time he refers to what's written, so his mind is going back to the law. I suspect he's not sitting in the wilderness with a scroll, so that's clearly on his mind. He's meditating upon these things. The other one that jumps out is that every time he puts it in perspective by going back to God, that's what the point of the word is. It's not so that he just knows this is wrong. It's something in the column of things we should not do. It's wrong because it's not putting God in his rightful place. So the first time, actually, we shouldn't desire material things because everything we have comes from God. We should have got God at front of mind at all times. We should acknowledge that we're reliant on him and nothing else. Verse 7, we shouldn't tempt him. And verse 10, we should only serve him. We shouldn't try and put anybody else in that sort of privileged position, or certainly ourselves. We should not. God should be above all in our minds. So Christ, I guess, gave us a very clear example of how to be successful with this. The challenge is for us, isn't it, to meditate upon these things so that we too have those answers to hand at times of difficulty. And again, we could go back to not to turn to Ephesians 6, but just throw our minds back there with the picture we have of the armour and going to war. And a soldier going to war is going to take his sword, isn't he? And he's going to presumably carry it, not leave it around somewhere. He's going to keep it close by. And again, it just reinforces the same point, doesn't it? When we're going out, we need the word of God close by, and surely in our mind is the closest we can have it, and have it there at all times. So that's the second thought I wanted us to think about. So firstly, we've thought about the law as a series of things we should or shouldn't do, and actually how much more it is than that. We thought about having it on our minds at all times so that it will help us to keep those commandments. And thirdly, let's think about the comfort we can have from the word, which hopefully helps in that it puts other things in context and perspective. And doing that also should help us to more easily, or less with less difficulty, follow those commandments which we are given. So the word as a means of comfort. Well, I'm going back to Psalm 119, and I was going to pick out three little pairs of verses here, which in each time link comfort with being quickened, or comfort with life. The two seem to go hand in hand together in the psalm. So Psalm 119, verse 49. Remember the word unto thy servants, upon which thou callest me to hope, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. So the word there is the hope, it's the comfort, comfort in affliction. I suppose that's when we need to be comforted, isn't it, at bad times. And it gives us life. That same sort of idea comes out in verse 76. Let I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for the law is my delight. So again, the word is the comfort for God's servants, and it's there so that they might live. And the last one on this little theme, verse 81. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? So, again, we see the word of God being our comfort in times of difficulty, when our soul is fainting, when we think maybe we haven't got a salvation, whatever it might be at low points, the word is there to give us hope and to quicken us and give us life. Perhaps that, as an aside, that sort of context is an interesting, taking that into that those last few verses in John 15, which perhaps use a difficult description of the comforter coming, but again, surely there was being comforted by the words of God. Let's go to Romans 15, just to bring this into a sort of post-Christ situation in an ecclesial context, and just think about how this comfort applies in that context. So in Romans 15, I want to read verses 1 to 4 here. So we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So, the things that are written, the things contained within the Scriptures, the things in the written word, are there so that we might have comfort and hope. Surely that's the same, isn't it? Have comfort, reassurance, the promise of salvation, and hope, knowing that salvation can be realised. We can have life through the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it started there to touch upon how we should work one with another. It talks about the strong helping the weak, and not just ourselves. So this isn't, I guess, this being comforted by the word isn't something for us to lock ourselves away and read and reassure ourselves in isolation. It's for us to share, isn't it, and comfort each other. And I think that point around strong and weak, it's not categorising two groups of people, is it? But it's surely talking about different points in our lives when we are going to be strong and different points when we're going to be weak. So surely that's a sort of a circular, ongoing process where we strengthen each other in. And fundamental to this strengthening is from the Word of God, reading it, learning of the comfort and hope that we can have. And that's perhaps reinforced in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. It's probably a little bit of a tongue twister, but I think the summary of those verses, I guess we're starting from Romans 15 that has told us we're comforted by the things that are written aforetime for our learning. We're now being told God comforts us in our tribulation, and the onus is on us to comfort others in their trouble through that same comfort, to share that word one with another and to strengthen each other through it. It then goes on to talk about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we can be comforted through that, because it is for our consolation and salvation and our hope, going from the end of verse 6 into verse 7 there.
And that's why we're here this morning, isn't it? Because we all recognise that of our own selves, we don't have a hope. We have a hope through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who we pray is our friend, because we are striving to keep his commandments. The one who showed that greatest act of love in that he gave down his life for his friends. And he's called us to follow his example, to sacrifice some part of ourselves in showing that love one to another, in showing that love to the world, in wanting to share that word with others so that other people might come to a knowledge of it. And just on the idea of comfort, again, we can see Christ has set the example there, hasn't he? In the things that he experienced, he's again only asking us to seek to copy what he has already accomplished. Probably one of the most commonly quoted verses on a Sunday is Hebrews 12, that tells us how Christ looked to the glory that was set before him, and that helped him to endure the challenges, the adversaries that were set against him in his life. And we need to, as part of our collective work around the word, have that same vision burning brightly, don't we? So that we are looking forward. We are looking to the greater glory which is to come, and hopefully that helps to put our current challenges in some sort of perspective as we look forward, and we pray that very soon Christ does return.
Paul to the Philippians again brings another take on John 15, but in another way, where he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And he exhorts us as we take these emblems now. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Paul did that, didn't he? For he said in the chapter before, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's get Brother Peter, please, to lead our thoughts for the Father, for the bread.
Lord God in heaven, we at this time would approach thy throne of grace. Thank thee that we've able to be here this morning to be encouraged on our walk towards the kingdom. We recognize that we are sinful creatures and that we do not deserve anything in this life. But thou hast caused us to a knowledge of thee and of thy truths, and how that thy Son died a cruel death that we can have a hope of life and life are more abundant in that kingdom which he will establish on this earth. And we remember now his broken body in this morsel of bread as we partake it, and recognize that it was a great price that was paid that we can have this hope. And we recognize that we do have our ups and downs, and we fail thee very often, but we know that we can be comforted by thy word. And as we read thy word, and as we've read thy word today, we recognize that there is a hope there, and that if we would read it regularly, it would encourage us and help us on our walk towards thy kingdom, which we do earnestly pray for. In Christ's name, we ask this prayer. Amen.
In the context of John 15, where Jesus says that we should love one another, he said, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And carrying on with Paul, he says, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. Ask our brother Martin Bennett, please, to lead us in our thoughts for the wine. We thank thee, O merciful, loving Heavenly Father, for allowing us this opportunity once more of remembering thy greatest gift towards us, even the giving of thy Son in thee, partaking of bread and wine. This wine, Father, represents to us that shed blood, that blood which was shed so that our sins might be covered. And we thank thee, Father, for the provision that has been made, whereby we can escape from that vicious circle of sin and death under which we would otherwise be bound for the rest of our lives with no hope. We thank thee, Father, that we have an opportunity of availing ourselves of this offer of salvation which is contained within thy word. We thank thee also, Father, for the words of Brother John this morning, and that we have been reminded once more of the importance of striving to imbibe thy word, to take it into our hearts and minds so that we might be able to use that knowledge, that divine knowledge which it contains, to help us as we live our lives in the truth and in the world, as we come into contact with people outside the truth also, that we may conduct ourselves aright. Please, Father, then be with us. Forgive us, we pray, for wherein we fail to do thy will. We ask this prayer then through the name of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Amen.